Let me say, first of all, it is indeed a great privilege to be here on behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society. And what I want to do is to, first of all, explain some aspects of the work of the Society. Those of you not familiar with the Trinitarian Bible Society, we were formed in the year 1831. That was a time of declension in the churches, as indeed our own generation is. You see, between 1823 and 1831, the British and Foreign Bible Society, which had been formed in 1804, would not open public meetings, as your minister has done, with a word of prayer. And when the chairman of that British and Foreign Bible Society was challenged, he said, "Well, we don't want to offend the Unitarians." You see, it had come under the influence of the Unitarians, and prayer would be an offence to the Unitarians. You see, what is prayer? We come to God the Father through the name and merits of Jesus Christ the Son, by the Holy Spirit, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is an offence to the Unitarians. And such was the influence of the Unitarians upon the BFBS from 1823 to 1831, no public prayer was ever offered. So they were challenged about this, and nothing was going to be done to rid the society of the influence of those Unitarians. So on December the 7th, 1831, 2,000 members formed what became known as the Trinitarian Bible Society, as opposed to those Unitarians who deny the deity of Christ and rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in the unity of the Godhead, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons in the one glorious Godhead, the Blessed and the Holy Trinity. And we were formed that we might translate the Word of God into the many languages of the world. And that still is the primary focus of the Trinitarian Bible Society. We are known throughout the world for three aspects of our ministry. First of all, translation work. Secondly, the distribution of the Word of God. And then thirdly, one for which we are greatly criticized, our stand regarding the King James Bible. Not to confuse it with the King James Bible only people, I prefer to call us only the King James Bible, if that makes sense. We will only print and we will only distribute the King James Bible in the English language. So let me begin by talking in terms of translation work, and I'm going to mention three translations. At the moment we are working on between 33 and 40 different translations. Might seem a bit vague, that 33 to 40, but six or seven of them have come to a temporary halt. So we have 40 projects in our books, but only 33 are active projects. But let me mention perhaps three that have a bearing upon the Free Presbyterian Church. And the first I'm going to mention is this one there. That is the Gospel of John in the language of Farsi. Farsi is the main language of Iran. It's also a language that is widely spoken in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. Now, the background to this translation would go back approximately 12 years. I'd been taking a midweek meeting in Ipswich, in Suffolk, in England, about 25 miles from where I was living at the time. And after that evening meeting, a young man came to see me. And he said, "Do you have any plans at TBS to translate the scriptures into my language?" I think he thought I knew what his language was. And so I raised my eyebrows. He said, "Well, of course, Farsi, for Iran." Well, at the time, we had no plans. We didn't know of a translator with all the necessary linguistic gifts. But I was impressed by that young man, and I invited him to come to my home the following week. And he came and spent the day with us. We went into my study, and his eyes lit upon my Puritan collection. And he borrowed one and took it away and said he would read it. And 2 days later, he had read it, phoned me up, could he come and discuss what he had read. And that went on. It was repeated week after week after week. He would borrow books, he would read them, he would come, we would discuss them. And I came to the firm conclusion that this man was the very man to undertake the translation work himself. You see, he was born in Tehran. And he was brought up in one of the false religions of that land, Zoroastrianism. But when he was in his late teenage years, his father, who is a lecturer in geology, was transferred to the University of Sheffield in England, and the whole family were uprooted from Tehran, and they moved to the city of Sheffield. And then this young man was preparing for university at grades 12 and 13, and he was enrolled in an academy in Sheffield to study for his university exams. And it was there that he met for the first time with Christians of his own age. He'd never met a Christian before. And these Christians witnessed to him, but more important, they gave to him a Bible and they challenged him to read that Bible, which he did. And the Word of God laid hold of that young man. And as he read the Word of God and through the witness and the testimony of those young Christians, he was born again of the Spirit of God. When I met him, he'd been a Christian for about 18 months. He was perhaps 21 years of age. He'd already come to the firm conclusion that in the English language, the only version that should ever be used publicly is the King James Bible, and that for a man for whom English was perhaps his fourth language. Farsi the first, Arabic the second, an ancient Persic language the third, English the fourth language. That's amazing. For someone for whom English is his fourth language, he comes to the conclusion that the King James Version is the only version that should be used. Well, I was so convinced that he was the young man, even though he was only a Christian for 18 months and relatively young in age. I mentioned this to our General Secretary, and I was told to take this young man down to our headquarters in London. I took him down, he met with the editorial team, and they too came to the same conclusion that I had come to, that he is the man. He had all the necessary gifts thus far, an ability with languages. Now, he began the work round about 11.5 years ago. Shortly after he began the work, he married a wife. Delightful girl, Becky, and that slowed him down. And they've had three children, and that's slowed him down. And he's been training for the ministry at the Whitfield College of the Bible in Northern Ireland, and therefore he could not devote all his energies to translation work because he had to prepare for the ministry. But whilst there, he developed those gifts of Greek and Hebrew. He is now the minister of a Baptist church in Gloucestershire in England. Now, what I need to mention is that this is not the first good translation in the Farsi language. In the 19th century, there was a very good translation done by two missionaries. Henry Martin left Cambridge and went to India as a missionary, and then in 1810, he moved to Persia. And there, between 1810 and 1812, he translated the New Testament from the Greek into Farsi. Having completed that, Henry Martin set sail for England, but he never arrived. He died on board that sailing boat, not yet 30 years of age, but his life's work was done. And then the Old Testament was translated by a Scottish missionary, William Glenn. In the 1840s, William Glenn translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew into Farsi, so that in 1845 there was printed a complete, reliable Farsi Bible. The work of these two godly, scholarly missionaries, Henry Martin, William Glenn. It was last printed in 1895. Now, we thought when this young man began this translation work, if we could locate just one copy of that 1895 edition, then the task would be a relatively simple one of a light revision of a previously good translation. But with the Cultural Revolution in Iran in 1989, it led to the destruction of the Iranian Bible Society, and apparently it seemed to the destruction of all Bibles. I have many, many contacts throughout the world in terms of university libraries, museums, antiquarian book dealers. We couldn't track a single copy anywhere. So now the task was going to be a long, long project. This young man would have to go to the Greek New Testament first of all, and then to the Hebrew Old Testament, and this was going to be a translation from scratch, starting afresh. And he began that work. Progress has been slow because, as I say, he's a married man with family responsibilities, he's trained for the ministry, now he is the minister of a church. And so he can only devote a small part of each week to translation itself. But here is the thrilling aspect. 4 years ago, his father was returned to the University of Tehran. And one day he went into the university bookshop in Tehran, and on a table there was a pile of exceedingly large black books, so large that this lectern would not hold them. Huge things. And he walked over, this is the translator's father, and opened them, and these were Bibles, newly printed, on sale, university bookshop, Tehran. But not any old Bible. The 1895 edition. And there was a note inside from the Iranian government, of all people. We, the Iranian government, are making the Farsi Bible, last printed in 1895, available so that students of Islamic theology may consult the scriptures of other religions. Isn't that astonishing? The Iranian government, who as I speak are torturing Christians. If the translator were here, he would tell you of one contact he had, a young man 23 years of age, who was wheeled into a house church meeting because the Islamists had hacked his legs off without any anaesthetic as a warning to others who might convert to Christianity. And in the same meeting, a lady close to 8 years of age came with her arms wrapped in bandages because they had put them through an iron mangle and reduced them to pulp as a warning. And yet that most wicked, brutal regime print the very Bible that we had searched the world for. Do you expect me to thank the Iranian government? I thank them not, because I see the hand of God providing that translation, moving such a wicked regime as that to provide that which was so necessary for this translation project. No, we see God's hand in this. And they didn't produce it so that students of Islamic theology may consult the scriptures of other religions. They produced it so that our translator can have a copy of it. That copy was purchased and sent to Gloucestershire, where he is ministering. And my dear young friend has taken that 1895 translation, and I think the term youngsters use today, it's a terrible word. It's certainly not in my 40-year-old Oxford, shorter Oxford dictionary. I think the term is digitized. Put on some computer program. Well, it has been put on a computer program, and what I have to say is that 1895 one that's been reprinted, it certainly also had the hallmarks of Westcott and Hort on some of the pages of the New Testament. They had not reprinted the 1845 one in 1895. They had allowed the influence of Westcott and Hort and the critical Alexandrian text to permeate it, so it had to conform it back to the received text of the New Testament. But that has been done. When I was speaking to the translator just a few weeks ago, he has completed the revision. And God willing, in the early part of 2014, we shall be printing the complete Farsi Bible. And I would also say this, that through Let the Bible Speak Ministries in Northern Ireland in 2010, and then again in 2011, the translator was recording a 50-minute gospel message in Farsi, which was broadcast throughout Iran and the Middle East, and the response to those broadcasts has been phenomenal. And there is a tremendous demand and hunger for the Farsi Bible. So do pray that when it is complete, the Lord will use that translation to bring many out of the darkness of false religion into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel of Christ. Let me mention another translation. That is, I don't have a copy of it with me, that is the Word of God in the Nepali language, clearly for Nepal and for Northern India. Now, Nepal is that country north of India, south of China. It's where the Himalayan mountain range is located, where one of the routes up Mount Everest commences from. Throughout all its history, it has been dominated by false religion, Hinduism, Buddhism. Until 1950, it was regarded as a closed country, somewhat like Bhutan and somewhat like North Korea would be today. Foreigners found it virtually impossible to gain access into Nepal before 1950. But then, In 1951, the government authorities relaxed the border controls, and for the first time, foreigners could get into Nepal relatively easy, and missionaries were not slow to take advantage of that. I had the privilege 15 years ago of meeting with the very first missionary into Nepal in 1951. His name was Mr. Oliver. He was well in his 90s when I met him, but it was thrilling to hear that godly man talk of those early pioneering days there in Nepal. Oh, he said, yes, they'd relaxed the border controls, but once they found what we were about, preaching the gospel, well, that was something completely different altogether. The government, the political authorities, enforced by the religious leaders of Hinduism and Buddhism, they united as one to oppose those godly men that went in 1951. And he says, though it was one of the most beautiful countries imaginable, yet there was a pall of spiritual ignorance and darkness that covered the whole land. But those men, just a handful of them, went in and they preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, anointed by the Spirit of God. And long, long before Mr. Hilary or Tenzing conquered Everest in 1953, the gospel of Christ was conquering souls in Nepal. And men and women, boys and girls, young people were born again of the Spirit of God. Churches were established, not large ones, but here and there churches were established. And the work of God has gone on at a pace. And of course, some of you may know of the Reverend Wesley Graham, a dear friend of mine and a friend of the Presbyterian Church of Ulster. He is serving the Lord there in Nepal now as a missionary of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. In terms of Bible translation, we have had two men working on the project for close on 20 years. Daniel Rai, a native Nepali gentleman, and Thomas Kaufman. And those two men have worked on the project, and in 2005 they had completed the New Testament and the Psalms. We sent that in to Nepal, and the Reverend Wesley Graham and others have been used of the Lord in distributing tens of thousands of those New Testament and Psalms. But that just whetted the appetite for the day when they would have the complete Bible in their own language. That was finished in 2010, and then we located a printer in Hyderabad in India. On Friday, 23rd of September, we gave the go-ahead to the printer in Hyderabad to print the first 10,000 copies of the Nepali Bible. And literally within 1 week, all 10,000 copies had been purchased and distributed. And we were surprised, taken aback. So immediately we ordered another 10,000 copies to be printed. That took 6 weeks. November, towards the end of November 2011, they were ready. But before they were ready, we received a request for 4,000 from Kathmandu. Now all of those have gone. We're now into the third printing of the Nepali Bible. There is an incredible demand. And this is not in a land of revival. This is in a land still dominated by Hinduism and by Buddhism. In the missionary reports that I read from Nepal, from the Reverend Wesley Graham, he tells of how some people came across this Buddhist priest, 99 years of age, greatly esteemed because of his age. Buddhists would flock from miles around to sit at the feet of this esteemed Buddhist teacher. And they came across this Buddhist priest and they gave to him a Bible, and the Buddhist priest promised he would read it, and he did. But he'd not finished the Bible before he was converted to Christ at 99 years of age. And Buddhists still go to this man, if he's still alive, that is. They still go to him. But now they don't get the Buddhist philosophy. He opens the Word of God and he preaches Christ crucified to them. I say that was a newsletter I got earlier this year, so I don't know whether the man is still alive, but if he is, may the Lord spare him a few more months or years, that he might have more and more opportunities of preaching the gospel of Christ to other Buddhists. So do pray for the Nepali Bible. And then already I've heard of Liberia, so let me mention a translation that we are doing in Liberia. And that is the Gio, G-I-O, translation for the Gio people in Liberia. The Gio people are a small tribe in northern Liberia. In 1974, we were contacted by a husband and wife, Mr. and Mrs. Jackson. They were serving the Lord in Liberia. Mr. Jackson came from South Carolina. His wife came from the northwest of England. They were married and were serving the Lord, supported by a missionary society here in the States. And they were working amongst this tribe, the Gil people. They got to grips with the Gil language and then contacted TBS in 1974. Could we assist them? Could we help them? Could we advise them in translation? And so we were involved with that project from 1974, and they worked on the New Testament, which they completed by 1982. And they had done the first draft of it and sent it to us. And then civil war broke out. And the Jacksons were told by their supporting missionary society that they must return to the United States for their own safety and only return to Liberia after the Civil War. The Jacksons, however, responded, "We are not coming home. The Lord has called us to Liberia. We have lived amongst this people for over 10 years, and we are not coming home. We are staying at our post." And they stayed at their post. And in that civil war, they were brutally massacred. And the result of that was a great stirring in the hearts of the Gil people, as they saw this couple were prepared to lay down their lives that they might have the gospel. A great work of God began amongst them. Well, we now have a translator in place in northern Liberia who is working on a revision of that Gio New Testament, finished in 1982, because normally we would do 3 drafts before we are ready for printing, but since we'd only got the first draft and civil war broke out, we printed it in 1982, knowing that it would need a revision as soon as we could locate another translator. And so now we have a translator who is doing a revision of that, and God willing will then proceed to work on the Old Testament. And so I just commend those 3 translation projects to you, to your prayers. Now, I know that we're in a republic here, but I'm thankful that I come from a constitutional monarchy, where we have a queen. And I just want to say something about Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, because last year was her Diamond Jubilee. And I can remember 1953, that every child in every school in England received a coronation Bible when she was came to the throne. We knew that that would not be the case, sadly, in 2012. And so the TBS produced a commemorative Bible. And we encouraged churches to buy it in bulk and to put it into schools free of charge. And in total, 45,000 of those commemorative Bibles were purchased and contact made with schools. I went into several schools, and all 45,000 Bibles were put into the hands of school children the length and breadth of the United Kingdom. And we sent a copy to Her Majesty the Queen, a nice leather-bound one in a nice box. She was at Balmoral Castle when we sent it to her, having her summer holidays, and we received 2 letters back from her, one from Balmoral and one from Windsor Castle. Not written, sadly, by Her Majesty the Queen, but by one of her ladies-in-waiting, but it was quite evident that that Bible had been put into the hands of Her Majesty. Now, when I was in Ulster in September 2012, the Queen had been to Belfast. A reception had been held in her honour, and a dear friend of mine, a friend known to your minister, had the great honour of having to introduce the guests at that reception to Her Majesty the Queen. And during the course of the reception, someone mentioned the Diamond Jubilee Bible, and the Queen said, "Well, I received a very nice copy." So this was not one that was tucked away in some back room of the palace. It was actually put into their hands. She was aware of it. And then one minister said, "I only read the English Standard Version." And the Queen rebuked him. "I read the King James Version. And I have it on good authority that she reads it every single day." And so, I know you're in a republic, but I would ask you to pray for Her Majesty the Queen in England, that as she reads the Word of God, the Lord might open her heart to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that she might know the grace of God in her heart. Oh, that we would have rulers and leaders and politicians that knew the Lord. What a tremendous thing that would do. Politics can't solve the problems of the United States, can't solve the problems of the United Kingdom. What we need is a mighty movement of the Spirit of God. Only the gospel can change the hearts of men and women, and we need that the gospel be preached in your land and in the United Kingdom. Well, let me now move on to look at this subject, the superior excellence of the King James Version. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he says that we are to approve the things that are more excellent. Romans 2:18. And then when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, he says that ye may approve things that are excellent. And so I would call upon you tonight to gird at the loins of your mind to prove and approve those things which are more excellent. And I suggest to you that the King James Version is more excellent than all the plethora of modern translations. The latest one that has come off the press, the English Standard Version. What a pretentious title that is. What does the word standard mean? It's that by which everything else has to be judged, by which everything else has to be measured or weighed. So it claims to be the standard of all English versions. Dr. Jim Packer, the editor of that version, he said this: we are standing on the shoulders of all who have gone before us. I believe, he says, the English Standard Version is going to go beyond all other translations and establish itself as the King James Version for the 21st century. Well, I beg to disagree, Mr. Packer. You are not standing on the shoulders of Mr. William Tyndale. Do you know William Tyndale first translated the scriptures from the Greek into English in 1525? Do you know what William Tyndale said? He said this: I call God to record against the day we must all stand and appear before him, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience. Nor would to this day, if all that is in the world, whether it be pleasure, riches, or honour, be given unto me. He, like Martin Luther, was a man captive to the word of God, who trembled at the word of God. He would not alter a single syllable of God's word against his conscience. And we shall see that that, sadly, is not the case with all the modern translations, who think nothing of removing whole verses and changing key verses of the Word of God. Now, the modern translators, if you read their prefaces of the various modern translations, they would have us believe that the only difference between the modern version and the King James Version is one of language. Oh, they say the King James Version, that's in archaic English, Jacobean English, Shakespearean English, which incidentally it is not. But the modern versions, why, that's in the up-to-date language of the man and woman in the street. And they try to fool people that the only difference is one of language. Indeed, they go so far as to say, no major doctrine has been affected. No major doctrine has been affected, they declare. But I want us to look at the issue before the churches today. You see, when we compare the King James Version with the modern translations, we are not comparing like with like. And tonight I'm going to focus just on the New Testament, and to show you that the King James Version is far more excellent than the other modern translations. You see, the King James Version is translated from that. That's the Greek New Testament. And there are in existence 5,488 Greek manuscripts of either just a small part or of the whole of the New Testament. And well over 90%, indeed close on 95% of them, are represented by that Greek New Testament type. It's known as the received text, or the Latin is textus receptus. So sometimes known as the traditional text or the Byzantine text, because that can be traced to a city. It can be traced to the city of Antioch. Now, what do we know about Antioch? It's very interesting. One of the first deacons in the church, Acts chapter 6, was Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. And therefore he was a man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. Otherwise he would not have been chosen. And we know also that the Jews who were persecuted, those Jewish believers in Christ, they fled from Jerusalem. They went as far as Antioch preaching the gospel, and a church was established there at Antioch. And we know the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And the Holy Spirit was outpoured upon Gentile believers at Antioch. And we know that Barnabas went to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found Saul of Tarsus, he brought him back to the church at Antioch. And for 12 months, the Apostle Paul ministered and taught and exhorted the people at Antioch. And the very first missionary journey in the history of the church began from Antioch. Acts 13, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And Antioch became the center of the Greek-speaking church for the next 400, close on 500 years, before the center moved to Byzantium, later Constantinople, as it became known. So what I'm saying is that Greek New Testament, from which the King James Version is translated, and not just the King James Version, Luther's German Bible, the French Oliver Tahn Bible, the Spanish Reina Valera Bible, the Italian Diodati Bible, all those great Reformation Bibles use that Greek New Testament for their translation work. And therefore we can be sure that this is that which God has preserved, as he said he would. The words of the Lord are pure words. We are told in Psalm 100 and at verse 5 that his truth endureth to all generations. In other words, there will never be a generation that does not have the pure, uncorrupted word of God. The word of the Lord endureth to all generations. So the King James Version uses that. The modern versions, to a greater or lesser degree, use that one. And the two are completely different. This one, incidentally, has 2,886 words less than that one. So either this one is guilty of adding 2,886 words, or this one is guilty of removing 2,886 words. The two cannot both be right. We are not comparing like with like. But you see, this one can be traced not to Antioch, the center of the apostolic ministry of Paul, but rather can be traced to Alexandria, the second city of the Roman Empire, a great cultural center. What do we know about Alexandria? Well, we know it's in Egypt, and that will be sufficient for me. But we also know from Acts chapter 6, very interesting, Alexandria is first mentioned in the same chapter that Antioch is first mentioned. But what a contrast. Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Alexandria? It was men from Alexandria who suborned false witnesses against Stephen. It was men from Alexandria who were opponents of gospel men and gospel truth. But we also know from church history, sadly, that in the year 152, a catechetical school was established. Well, that's a mouthful for even a preacher. A Bible college, a Bible seminary was established there at Alexandria, and they appointed a principal. His name was Flavius Clement. But he had strange views. He taught that there was a graded hierarchy in the Trinity, that Jesus Christ is not co-equal with the Father. That is heresy. And he had a pupil, a star pupil, with a name like Adamantus Oregon. He would have to be a star pupil, I suppose. And he took in that teaching. And when Flavius Clement died, Adamantus Oregon succeeded him as the principal of that Bible college. And Oregon taught that Jesus Christ has no true divinity. He borrows it, he derives it from the Father. Only the Father can truly be regarded as God. He had many other strange views, such as reincarnation, and he even believed the devil himself will ultimately be saved. And he had a pupil called Dionysius, who was to succeed Origen as the principal, and was also become the Bishop of Alexandria. And Dionysius taught that Jesus Christ was a created angel. That gave rise to a heresy known as Arianism. Now, I suspect you have Arians floating around your own town. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. I never make that mistake. That's one thing they are not. They are Jehovah's false witnesses, if anything. Better to call them the Watchtower People or the Russellites. But the Arians were the forefathers of the Russellites, denying the deity of Christ, rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, rejecting the eternal torments of the damned in hell. And these so-called ancient manuscripts can be traced to Alexandria at the time of that heresy centered there in Alexandria. And this translation was cobbled together by two men in the Church of England, in the Anglican Church in the 19th century, Westcott and Hort. And that has become the basis of all modern translations. Essentially, they rely upon two Greek manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. So now what I want to do is to show you how it impacts upon the modern versions. And I'm going to take you through a few verses, because I can talk about textual issues and that really means nothing. But when I start showing you in the scriptures the changes that are made, then you will see that the modern versions literally are perversions. And the King James Version is the most excellent of all translations. So I turn you first of all to Paul's letter to Timothy. First letter to Timothy. And let me just make a proviso. I don't want to give the impression that I am being severely critical of the translators who have produced these versions, NIV, ESV and NKJV. They may have well had the best of motives. They may well have been sincere. I don't know much about these men. They may be truly spiritual men, probably more spiritual than I am. But the point is this: because they use the wrong Greek text, inadvertently the corruptions that you find there are carried on into that which they have translated. They may well have done a good translation of a very poor text, but that then results in a poor translation. So I turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And Paul here makes this statement. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And here it's that first statement. He tells us here six things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the first one I draw your attention to. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ, God, was manifest in the flesh. And Paul says that is without controversy. This is not something we are going to debate or discuss. Here is a truth that needs to be declared from every pulpit in the United States, in Canada, and the United Kingdom, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God manifest in the flesh. And where is it without controversy? Well, verse 15 tells us, in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a remarkable statement. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is perfect man, he is perfect God. These two perfect natures are found in one glorious, wonderful, yet complex person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Solomon at the dedication of that first temple in Jerusalem. You recall Solomon's prayer It's there in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's also in Chronicles. It's the longest prayer recorded in the Word of God. During the course of that prayer, he lifts his eyes toward heaven, and Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven, and the heaven of heavens, cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have builded." You remember that the Apostle Paul on one occasion was caught up to the third heaven. But here in this prayer, Solomon makes reference to two heavens, the first heaven, the second heaven. Behold the heaven, the atmosphere which envelops the earth to a depth of 11 miles at the equator, where the birds fly and the clouds float. He looks at the atmosphere, the troposphere. He says it's too small to contain thee. And then he looks beyond the first heaven to the second heaven, to the heaven of heavens, to the azure vault of the night sky, with all those myriads of stars. When you think that our sun is just an average-sized star in the suburbs of the Milky Way itself is a gigantic dish-shaped galaxy stretching over 621,000 million million miles across, and there are over 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way alone. But there are galaxies beyond the megalonic clouds. And then beyond that, there are at least 30 galaxies that form the Andromeda spiral. And there are galaxies beyond. One astronomer has calculated that if the 7 billion people walking upon the face of the earth could share the stars, each individual would have something in the region of 2 trillion stars each. He made the stars also. And Solomon looks into that vast, illimitable, impenetrable region of space, the second heaven, and he says it's too small to contain thee. And yet, miracle of miracles, wonder of wonders, the Holy Ghost overshadows Mary and prepares a body in her womb that shall contain him. God manifest in the flesh. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's a wonderful verse. It's the proof text in the Westminster Confession of Faith for the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the modern versions, based upon these Alexandrian manuscripts, immediately introduce controversy. You see, they read like this, the NIV, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body." The ESV, "He was manifested in the flesh." Incidentally, the New World Translation of the Watchtower People, "He was made manifest in the flesh." The NASV, "He who was revealed in the flesh." So in the modern translations, we are no longer told that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God manifest in the flesh. We are told, rather, he appeared in the flesh, or he was manifest in the flesh, or he appeared in a body. Now, what's the difference? Well, there is a world of difference. You see, I appear in a body. And each one in this chapel appears in a body. And every child of Adam appears in a body. We have an inner man that is enclosed in the outer man. And since every child of Adam appears in a body, there is nothing mysterious that Jesus Christ appears in a body. So now, instead of a clear statement that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, we are simply told a statement of the obvious. Nothing mysterious about it. And that one change is based upon one Greek manuscript, Codex Sinaiticus. And though there are over 1,000 Greek manuscripts that belong to this type, they are ignored in favor of one corrupt manuscript from Alexandria, and all the modern versions go astray at that verse. Oh, you say, "Just a minute, Mr. Preacher, I have the New King James Version." Very well. What about the New King James Version? Well, you say, Mr. Preacher, it says God manifest in the flesh. Yes, it does. And I note also there is an asterisk. And you are diverted to the margin or to the bottom of the page. And there at the bottom of the page or in the margin you are told the NU has who or he appeared in a body. So I ask, what's the point of this marginal footnote? Is it not the old devil, yea, hath God said? And then I read the preface to the New King James Bible, and the editors say, we sue people of all textual persuasions. So if you prefer the received text, just ignore the footnotes, but if you like the Alexandrian text, well, take notice of the footnotes. And I have a study Bible, New King James Version study Bible. You wouldn't find it in my study, it's hidden away, so that people don't think I'm a heretic if they come into my study, but I've got them all. And in that New King James Version study Bible, I think it's page 1035, there is an article about the history of the English Bible, and this is what the editors say, how we are to use these footnotes. Let me quote them. Listen to this. We feel it is easier for the average reader to delete something he feels is not properly in the text. Do you get that? Every time you come across a footnote, the average reader, if you think it shouldn't be there, you can delete it. I couldn't believe my eyes. So I sat down and read through the whole New Testament in the New King James Version. I had a highlighter pen. And every time there was a marginal, I highlighted it. 834 times in the New Testament alone, we can make the decision. If we don't think it should be there, they don't tell us how we come to that decision. If we think it shouldn't be there, we can just delete it. Is that how reformers deal with the Word of God? Is that trembling at the Word of God? No, that's the Word of God trembling at our judgment. Is that standing on the shoulders of William Tyndale, who would not alter one syllable of God's Word against his conscience? I think not. No, my friends, on that verse alone, we would have the basis for rejecting all the modern translations. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Well, let me hasten on now. Let me turn you to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 11. Revelation 1 and verse 11. In verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And it's the title of the Lord Jesus Christ I want to draw your attention to. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Because I think you will agree with me that that is a title which belongs to God and to God alone. Indeed, twice in the Old Testament. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, at the end of verse 4, the Lord says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. And then again in Isaiah chapter 44 at verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So on the basis of the Old Testament, we know that this title is a title which belongs to one who is God. It would be blasphemy for a man to take this title upon his lips. So when our Lord reveals himself on the isle called Patmos to John as the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, it is a divine title. Now let me read you the modern versions. And if you have a New King James Version again, you are encouraged to get a bottle of Tippex and delete if you want. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit, it was the Lord's day, I heard a voice like a trumpet saying, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And that divine title is not there. Yes, it's true that you will find it elsewhere in the book of the Revelation in the modern versions at verse 8 and chapter 22 verse 13. But I ask, why not here? Why is it not here? Because two Greek manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, don't have it there. There are times when the Lord establishes issues by two or three witnesses. And it's missing here at verse 11. this divine title of the Lord Jesus Christ removed. Yet we are exhorted at the end of the book of the Revelation that we are not to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. I turn you back as I hasten on to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, of course, towards the end of the chapter, we have this conversion of this eunuch, this man from Ethiopia, this man who has been the chancellor, the treasurer in the court of Queen Candace in Ethiopia, but this man has a heart that cannot be satisfied with the gods of Ethiopia. But he knows that in Jerusalem God is worshipped, so he goes to Jerusalem for to worship the living God, and there he goes to Jerusalem. And no doubt he goes into the temple and sits at the feet of the scribes and the rabbis. But he does not find God there in Jerusalem. And he's returning back to Ethiopia. No doubt with a heavy heart. Still seeking. But he has the Old Testament parchments open at what we know as Isaiah 53. And Philip is caught away from revival in Samaria, told to go down and to join himself to the chariot. And he does so. And we take up the story there in verse 33. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And there is something in those words that strikes the heart of the eunuch. For his life is taken from the earth. And he turns to Philip. I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Oh, Mr. Eunuch from Ethiopia, you're reading the prophet Isaiah. You read earlier on of Messiah, how when he comes he will come virgin born. And you're on your way back from Jerusalem. Did you not hear what happened to Jesus of Nazareth? Did they not tell you how he was taken by wicked hands and nailed to that shameful tree? And you've just been reading, Mr. Eunuch, how the Father laid on him, the Messiah, the one virgin born, the iniquity of us all. And he who was without sin was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Mr. Eunuch there, as he was nailed to that cross, he bore all our sins in his own body on the tree. And bearing our sins, he bears the guilt of those sins, and he took the punishment of those sins. He drank damnation dry on Calvary's cross for each and every one of his people, as he put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself, shedding his precious blood to redeem us from the curse of that law that we had broken, and to cleanse us from all iniquity. He preached unto him Jesus. Oh, Mr. Eunuch, he cried, it is finished. A way having been made for any poor sinner of Adam's generation to enter into the righteous and holy presence of Almighty God, trusting in the name and merits of Jesus Christ alone. And he bowed his head and yielded up the ghost and was laid in a borrowed tomb. Oh, but Mr. Eunuch, on the third day the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And Mr. Eunuch, if thou wouldst repent and believe, thou shalt be saved. He preached unto him Jesus. And the eunuch believes. Verse 36. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and so on. What a remarkable testimony that is. Mr. Eunuch, tell these dear people, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now let me read you what the modern translations have. And again, based on just two corrupted Greek manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. Let me read you what it says at verse 37. I can't. There is nothing. The whole of the verse is removed. And verse 36 is numbered, and the next number you come across is 38, and the whole of verse 37 is not to be found. And they tell us no major doctrine has been affected. Well, the doctrine of Scripture is affected to start with. Is all Scripture given by inspiration of God or not? Is every word of God pure or not? We are not to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. William Tyndale would not remove a syllable of God's word, and yet here we have a whole verse removed. Let me turn you to a verse in the Old Testament. I turn you to that well-known verse in the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. You will know the verse so well, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And here we have the prophet Micah identifying the very small backwater where the Lord Jesus Christ will be born, Bethlehem, Ephratah. And we are told that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, speaking of the eternal generation of the Son, that he is begotten, not created. Now let me read you what the modern versions have to say at that verse. And in all of these, the New World Translation of the Watchtower People reads much the same as the modern translations. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall come one who will rule Israel, whose origins are from ancient times. So no longer whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, we are told whose origins are from ancient times. Something that has an origin has a beginning. This is the teaching of Dionysius, the Bishop of Alexandria. This is the teaching of the Jehovah's false witness people, teaching that Christ is a created angel, whose origins speak of a beginning. But the word says, whose goings forth have been from of old, the eternal generation of the Son. And then the modern versions go on to say, from ancient times. Well, that which is ancient can be dated. It might be very, very old, exceedingly old, but it can be dated. I was in Lethbridge in Alberta just 2 weeks ago, and I used to live in Toronto, and much the same happened when I lived in Toronto in the 1970s. Coming from England, where we have buildings going back to pre-Roman times, and Roman villas still standing, and I live in a house that's 400 years old, I was somewhat amused when I went for a meal in a restaurant in Lethbridge. As I walked into this concrete building, concrete walls, concrete roof, there was a plaque, historic building, date 1931, historic building. When I lived in Toronto, I saw similar plaques on buildings that were no more than 50 years of age. I'm staggered that I managed to escape Canada without having a plaque stuck on me. But you see, that which is from ancient times can be dated. No, my friends, we read whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, not from ancient times. So again, another verse speaking of the eternal generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Change beyond recognition in the modern translation. Well, I've given you four verses relating to the person of Christ. I'm going to end with two verses that relate to the work of Christ. And could I just commend two books to you especially? This one is an excellent book by my friend David Blunt from North Uist in Scotland. Which Bible version does it really matter? An excellent book. And this one here lists all the verses that are changed or are missing in the modern versions. It just lists them from Matthew through to Revelation. So it's well worth having a copy of that in the front of your Bible. Or take two copies and you can pass one on to someone who's been deluded by the modern translations. But let me just give you two verses now that relate to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and to verse 7. Now, as you will recall, in this particular chapter, Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth because there was a case of gross immorality in the church. It had not been subjected to church discipline as it ought to have been. And so Paul rebukes them. But then in verse 7 he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." That last phrase I draw your attention to, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But especially I draw your attention to those last two words, for us. Because I regard those two words as two of the most vital words in the whole of the New Testament. Those two words contain one of the most wonderful doctrines of our most holy faith, what the theologians refer to as the doctrine of penal substitution. Now, what is penal substitution? Well, let me give you in the words of the hymn writer, "In my place condemned he stood." That's penal substitution. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who is and was ever without sin, was made sin. And there on Calvary's cross he stood in the room and in the place and in the stead of that vast multitude given to him in eternity by the Father. And for them he was nailed to that shameful tree. For them he bore all their sins in his own body on the tree. For them he put away sin. For them he shed his precious blood. And all of that is contained in those two vital words, for us. But let me now tell you what it says in the modern versions. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed. Those two vital words are missing. And the same two vital words are missing also later on in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. They are vital words. I did not have the privilege of having been brought up in a Christian home. I knew nothing of the things of God for the first 18, 19 years of my life until someone put a Bible into my hand, a King James Version, and challenged me to read that Bible. And as I read the Bible for 2 years or so, I was convicted of my sin, of my need of a Savior. And in those final weeks before I was converted, there was one thing that I was desperate to know. Did Jesus Christ die for this poor wretch of humanity you see before you? Did he bear my sin? Did he shed his precious blood for me? And at this verse I would have had no way of knowing in the modern translations. They merely state a historical fact. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed, full stop. But was it for me? Thank God for the King James Version that has those vital words for us at that verse. And then I draw your attention to one more verse, and then I finish. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Colossians 1 verse 14, Paul says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." In 1972... I'd been a Christian for 4 years then. I'd felt the call of God to preach and to become a minister. After my conversion, I attended what was known as a primitive Methodist church of the Calvinistic Methodist school. And I expressed my call to the church elders, and they confirmed that they had seen the hand of God working upon me. My name had to go forward, however, not just to my church, but it had to go forward to the local Methodist circuit, as they were known. And all the so-called Methodist leaders were to gather one night, and they were to discuss whether I was regarded as a fit candidate for the Methodist ministry. And so they met, and I had to go before them, and then I had to leave the room as they discussed my candidature. And then I was called back into the room, and I was informed in no uncertain way that I was not considered a fit candidate for the Methodist ministry. One minister said, "Every time I've heard that young man preach," it's hard to imagine I was a young man once, "but every time I've heard that young man preach, he's got one message, the cross." And another minister says, "Yes, and I've never heard him preach a sermon without mentioning the blood, and we need to get away from that today." Well, I asked for leave to reply. I trust I've got perhaps more grace than I had then, but I said to them, "It seems to me that you wouldn't have Mr. Wesley in your pulpits, and you would not have the Apostle Paul in your pulpits, so I'm in good company. I said, but from what I've heard tonight, it strikes me that each and every one of you needs to get to the cross and get under the blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. My, what a night that turned out to be. I came out of that meeting black and blue. These were people that had one message, God is love. Well, I didn't experience much of the love of God that night. Very little indeed. But I look back and thank God for his providential dealings in delivering me from such a nest of iniquity. But little did I think that within 10 years in reformed churches throughout the United Kingdom and also here in the United States, churches adhering to the Westminster Confession of Faith would have Bibles in pulpit and pew that remove the blood at this verse. But such has come to pass, because the modern versions read, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, but there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and without the shedding of that precious blood there can be no redemption for any hell-deserving sinner. But thank God that blood has been shed and that blood has been sprinkled and that blood has been accepted in the courts of heaven above. And you know, there are three things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. Actually, in the NIV, he could if he chose to do so. But in my Bible, he cannot lie. Titus 1 verse 2. He cannot deny himself. And the third, he cannot remember his people's sins. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Blotted out by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We believe that the King James Version is still the most accurate, still the most reliable, and the most excellent of all English translations, and it is the safeguard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.